Well, good evening. Hope you guys are doing well. Summer coming to a close within the next couple of weeks. I know a lot of people aren't happy about that, but we will be happy about some nicer weather, right? Today was nice. Well, here we are this evening. You can open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're coming to the close of this book, and the study in this book as well. Now, this is also sort of a second parter. We started the study in chapter 10 on the subject of Paul dealing with the defense of his ministry, really trying to deal with the attacks and the slander, dealing with the fact that people were criticizing his ministry and questioning his apostolic authority in the church. So this was a pretty serious situation for Paul, especially in the church in Corinth. So in chapter 11, Paul really now wants to make it clear that while there were critics and there were those that he was trying to reach who were being critical of him, there was another group of people, and they were false teachers, false apostles. And some of his critics were the false apostles. Some of the critics were those that were swayed by the false apostles or false teachers, sometimes called Judaizers because they were trying to bring people back under the law. Well, here Paul exposes these teachers as false teachers, false apostles. And in so doing, if you thought last chapter, chapter 10, was harsh, this one's pretty blunt, pretty harsh. And Paul is not afraid or ashamed of sharing some of the most difficult experiences of his life. And even when we get into chapter 12, we'll see that he shares some very personal things, but we'll get to that next week. But in chapter 11, Paul deals with those people that were perverting the truth, corrupting or trying to corrupt the gospel. Now, I can share his passion for the truth. I'm sure you do as well. One of the things that really, really aggravates me is when someone perverts the truth of the gospel. Now, I am very tolerant of people who don't know the gospel having their belief system, which is contrary to mine. I'm tolerant of that. I'm not saying I agree with them. I'm not saying it doesn't break my heart that they don't believe the truth. But if someone comes to me and says they're a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Jehovah's Witness or whatever, you know, well, maybe not a Jehovah's Witness. But if someone is coming from the angle of they believe something very different than me, it's one thing. But when someone, maybe more like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, come to a group of Christians and try to take the truth and twist it and pervert it, well, that's when I have no tolerance. I mean, I can accept someone believing something different than me, but it's when someone tries to take the truth and twist it into something it's not that I find myself very intolerant. Well, Paul reacts the same way. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to you now. We ask that as we open your word and study your word, that you'd give us a passion for the truth. Give us a commitment to the truth and a desire to preserve your truth. And help us as we look at the example of Paul to give our lives and all that we have for the pursuit of the truth and the preaching of the truth of the gospel. Lord, we want your spirit to fill our hearts in such a way that we would live our lives to please you. We certainly need help with that. And that when we preach your gospel, that it would be the true, sincere gospel presented in your word. And when dealing with people that would corrupt the minds of Christians and people who believe on you and seek to draw them away from the truth and pervert the truth, Lord, give us the strength and the passion for your truth to confront individuals with the truth. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so verses 1 through, let's read through verse 6. Paul says this here in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness. Now, remember, he's speaking to a group of people that he knows very well. And by foolishness, he means that he's going to speak to them in the way that his critics and those false teachers were speaking in order to prove a point. We sometimes say, saying something tongue-in-cheek or saying something or playing devil's advocate. He's doing this for effect, and he makes it clear he's doing this for effect, and it's not the usual way that he would speak with people. He says, I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you are already doing that. And, of course, in the previous chapter, Paul made it clear that he would speak to them in a sort of a boastful way in order to make his point. Boasting in the work of the Lord in his life. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. You know, there is such a thing as a godly jealousy. When you look at the word jealous or jealousy, it's confused with envy. But true envy is desiring something someone else has, whereas jealousy is really a fear of losing what you have to someone else. And there is a godly jealousy where God is a jealous God because he doesn't want to lose us to something else or someone else. So understand, it's not envy, it's jealousy. It's a true, sincere, godly jealousy where there's maybe God doesn't fear, but a concern certainly, a desire that we not be seduced away from the truth, okay? So he says, Paul says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. In other words, the way God is jealous over us, I'm jealous over you. I promised you to one husband to Christ so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think I am in the least inferior to these quote-unquote super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge, and we have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. You see Paul a little on the defense here. You see Paul feeling the need to make it clear that he doesn't lack anything because there were others that were maybe better speakers that were presenting things that weren't entirely true and seducing the hearts of God's people in the church in Corinth away from the Lord that they had pledged their lives to. So he's lovingly rebuking his brothers in the church for being deceived by these teachers. He's not addressing the teachers directly. At this point, he's rebuking his brothers in the church for being deceived by these teachers. Now, I want you to see Paul, and he presents himself in this way, as a father, as a loving father. He presents himself in the same way that God is a father to us, he is a father to these people. And because of that, he says here in verses 1 and 2 that he loved these people as a father. And he did feel foolish defending himself and his ministry to them, but he was willing to do it to make his point. He was, as we see here, possessive of them in a spiritual way and protective of them as a father would be to a bride. And he uses that analogy when he talks about, I promised you to one husband. So a father's responsibility is to preserve the virtue of his daughter and to present her to the bridegroom. And he feels that that is his role as a father to this church and that the bridegroom would be Christ. It's a very simple analogy, but he uses it. And in using it, he makes it clear that's how he felt. He loved them as a father, but he also feared for these people as a father. And anyone who has a father's love for someone, whether it's a ministry relationship or a family relationship, you know, fear is a part, a very natural part of having a father or parental love. You fear, what if something happens? I hope they're okay. That's a very natural part. Now, you got to be careful because we put our trust in the Lord. But as a father or as a mother, as someone who parents, you feel this overwhelming sense of fear because you love them that much. And that's what Paul is expressing. That's what he's confessing. He didn't want them to be led astray from Christ. And he was extremely disappointed that they tolerated their false teachers there. And when you think about it, a parental love, when a child makes a decision to do the wrong thing, that's exactly the way a parent feels. They feel a bit of fear, a little bit of anxiety. They're disappointed that their child is tolerated something that's not true or gotten themselves involved in something that's not healthy or beneficial. So he's expressing all of the natural emotions that any father or parent would over someone that he loves. And he's afraid. He says, I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. You know, it's true that in the garden, Eve was deceived, and this church had been deceived by these false teachers. He also felt what other fathers feel, the disappointment of rejection. He felt rejected. So he not only had fear, he not only loved them, but he felt disappointed, and he felt the rejection that they rejected him, and he felt that rejection that they had towards him. And he says that there, and we've read it already. If someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. That's very frustrating for him, and he expresses that. And he was criticized, as we know, for being inferior, quote unquote, to these, as he calls them, super apostles, in quotes. They're false teachers. And this was untrue. Paul told them in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that when he came to them, he determined to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. He didn't come to them with eloquence and with great flowery speech because the Corinthians were accustomed to hearing that type of speech. Paul, though capable of speaking in that way, he didn't dumb it down, but he made it really simple and conversational. He didn't appeal to their flesh. He appealed to their spirits. Don't mistake what Paul is saying as if Paul couldn't speak well. It's just that he didn't choose to use all of the bells and the whistles that Corinthians were accustomed to hearing when he spoke to them because he intentionally kept it simple. And I think that that was something we learned in 1 Corinthians. But now we see here in the Word, he says, do not think that I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. You see, Paul didn't have an inferiority complex. He just knew that these other false teachers appealed to their flesh, appealed to their fleshly nature and deceived them. And so he says, I may not be a trained speaker. That is, I may not be the kind of person that, you know, you're so happy with not just what I say, but more importantly, the way I say it. It's not that so much. That wasn't the point. May not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. That is, I know what I'm talking about, and the things I'm sharing with you are true. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. So here he's criticized for not approaching them in the way that these false teachers approached him. He was confident in his calling despite his quote-unquote supposed weaknesses and limitations. Now listen, you're always going to come up short in someone's mind. Someone is going to say, you know what, I didn't really like what the pastor had to say, or I don't think he's a good teacher, or, you know, the study was good, but it could have been better. You're always going to have people like that. But what's important isn't whether or not you think everyone likes you and they admire your ability to speak. The importance is, are you preaching the truth? We talked about this on Sunday morning when we talked about preaching the gospel uncompromised. That's the most important thing. That's the vital thing, and it's what's lacking in today's church in so many places and in so many areas of ministry. But then, after sharing his disappointment as a rejected father, he then says in verses 7 through 9 that, was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you? Free of charge. Not only did Paul lower the rhetoric and speak to them plainly without appealing to their fleshly way of thinking, but he also didn't charge them for his speaking. The Corinthians were accustomed to people coming in, speaking, doing recitations, saying a whole lot of nothing but in a wonderful way, and people applauding them and throwing money at them. They were accustomed to that. Paul comes in, determines, as he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I determined to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. In other words, I'm not going to get caught up in the trappings of an entertaining rhetoric. Instead, I'm going to speak to you the truth. But not only that, he didn't come in and put a hat out and say, pay me for my speaking. What do you think the false teachers did? That very thing. They came in and demanded high prices and honorariums. I always laugh when I see people who are preaching the gospel for hire. Now listen, I think Pastor Chuck said it this way. When they invited people to speak at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, they would invite people to come to speak. And they would never tell them, okay, we're going to give you an honorarium or something like that. And he always said, we never let anyone starve. We always took care of everyone. We always compensated people. But we weren't going to tell them up front, okay, well, you know, we guarantee you this amount of money. He just didn't play that game. But he also, when he went to speak in different churches, never asked either. In fact, I heard one pastor say that everyone was sort of, it was awkward, and you were kind of ashamed to say to Pastor Chuck, do you know, can we compensate you for your time? No one even wanted to broach the subject because they know how he was. Isn't that a great testimony? Isn't that a great testimony? It wasn't about money for Pastor Chuck. It wasn't about money for so many great speakers throughout the ages. But you know something? Unfortunately today, man, it seems to be so much about that. That someone, you know, if they're going to come and speak at a conference or at a retreat, they give you their requirements. They need this many nights in a hotel, and they need, you know, a certain amount of honorarium and travel expenses. And look, I get it. I get it. There are costs associated with having a speaker come. But you know something? I just don't think that that's what preaching the gospel is all about. I really don't. I think we need to get back to where we understand, just trust God. It'll take care of our needs. Someone shared a testimony recently. It was actually Pastor Kurt about someone being invited out to the West Coast, a speaker that he knows. And that's exactly how the Calvary Chapel handled it. They invited him out. They didn't make any promises. They took excellent care of him. But to that gentleman's credit, and I won't mention his name, but that friend of Kurt's, to his credit, he took the speaking engagement, came out and spoke, not knowing what to expect or even having to pay airfare and not knowing whether or not he would be reimbursed. From what I understand, he was very well taken care of, but I think that's the heart of a man or a woman who really wants to be used by God, where those things aren't important. But anyway, Paul. Paul selflessly served them as a father. Fathers don't charge their children. And as I said, I use the example of Pastor Chuck because he's such a great influence in my life growing up in ministry. I always saw Pastor Chuck, yes, as a pastor, but to those of us who were pastors who grew up under his teaching, it was Papa Chuck. He was always like a father figure. So it wasn't this thing where we looked at him like some kind of an idol. We just admired him as a father, as a dad, a spiritual father. And you know something? That's the relationship that Paul had with this church and with the people in it. And so Paul, when he came to them as a father and served them. And some people looked at that and they despised it. But as we've already seen, and I'll continue to read here, that wasn't the heart of Paul. He said, was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I like the language he uses. I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia, which was in northern Greece, supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. You see the heart of Paul? He wasn't looking for anything from them. But because of that, in contrast to these Judaizers and these false teachers, he looked weak. He looked, in their minds, he looked weak. He looked like what he was doing was sort of not that important or not to be valued by comparison to these individuals that came in with flowery speech and charging lots of money for their rhetoric. And so, criticized for not charging them for his services, as the false teachers did. As we've said already, in the Greek culture, orators were well paid for their rhetoric. People generally feel that something isn't free, people generally feel that something that is free isn't worth much, if anything at all. They don't value it. It's free. How good could it be? Oh, but if you got to pay for it, it must be valuable, right? Well, he was supported by other churches as well as his own team while he was in Corinth because he never wanted to be a burden. He always wanted to be a blessing. So I would say this in ministry, my advice, certainly to how I live. Okay, I don't, you know, when I'm asked to speak somewhere, I never... I never ask for honorariums. I mean, when I do weddings and funerals and memorial services, I would never ask for anything. I just do that. And sometimes people bless me, you know, as they do. People will give gift cards and sometimes an envelope and things like that. But you know, and I will graciously receive it, usually put it towards a missions trip or something. But honestly, I can't imagine a world where someone comes to me and says, will you do my wedding? And I say, yeah, it's going to cost you X amount of money. I just can't imagine being that person. You know, freely you've received, freely give. Amen? My advice to you, my encouragement, my counsel to you is if you're given an opportunity to minister, just minister free of charge. God knows your needs. He will provide for them. And if it costs you something, so be it. We're going to see in a little bit, it costs Paul a lot more than just resources to minister the gospel. I think we get too caught up in, oh, I need to be compensated. You know what? That's not what ministry is all about. Our reward is in heaven. Can I hear an amen? You know? Too many people looking to make a living out of this. I don't know why that is. Well, I guess it's just the heart of man. And I guess it's that sense of, well, if I'm not getting paid, I don't feel appreciated. Or if someone's not remunerating me, if I'm not receiving compensation, then maybe they don't appreciate me. But it isn't about you. It isn't about me. Paul understood that. He's a great and wonderful example. As I said, there have been others in my life that have been wonderful examples as well. Well, here he now confrontationally exposes these teachers for deceiving his brothers in the church. He is ticked off. He is not happy that these individuals come in and do the very thing he doesn't do. The very things he doesn't do and takes advantage of them, actually hurts them. Look what it says in verses 10 through 15. Paul says, and again, see the heart of a father here. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such men are false apostles. That is, people who aren't truly sent by God. Because apostle means sent by God, or one who is sent. Deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. You know, I'm so glad he said that, because I feel like that sometimes. I look at how certain people, in the name of God, in the name of Christ, will take advantage of others, and I feel the same way. I feel like saying their end will be what their actions deserve. Pastor Joe and I were just talking a few minutes before the service began, and we were talking about the fact that there are so many people out there abusing people. You've read the articles recently about priests, hundreds of priests, over many years molesting thousands of children and others, even adults taking advantage. When you hear this kind of thing, you know, as Pastor Joe says, there's a special place in hell for someone like that. I mean, I'm not going to make a theological statement, but that's how you feel. You feel like saying this, right? Their end will be what their actions deserve. I mean, how can you not feel that way? Well, Paul felt that way. And he confrontationally exposes these teachers by speaking to his brothers about their deception. He challenges his critics with the truth of his ministry. Now, these false teachers demanded, as we've seen already, financial support, and they did this as a sign of the church's love. So when Paul says, as surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. It's a boasting that he never did anything but bless them. He was never a burden to them. And he boasted in the fact that he never took from them. He never took advantage of them. He never did anything against them or merchandised them or ripped them off. And that's what he's talking about. These false teachers, they come in, they have their honorarium requirements, you know. They saw that, well, if you appreciate me as a sign of the church's love, I need a love offering or whatever. His critics said that he didn't want support, that is, Paul didn't want support because he didn't care about them anymore. Well, if he really loved you, he would receive an offering from you like we do. What? It's crazy. Paul purposely didn't receive support in order to uncover these teachers' true motives. And I'll tell you what, when you do ministry from your heart and you're not immediately compensated, people know who you are. They know why you're doing it. But when you make all kinds of financial demands, well, people know why you're doing that too. He challenges his critics with the errors of their teaching as well. That is, the errors of these teachers' ministries. There was so much error in the way that they taught, and the church put up with it. One of the most frustrating things to me as a pastor and as a teacher is when I see a church putting up with false teaching. Obviously false teaching. Obviously false teaching. Now, a number of years ago, prosperity teaching was really, really big. It was this idea that, you know, if you make the leaders of the church rich, God is going to make you rich. And that's not how they present it, but that's essentially what they're saying. If you make us rich, then God will make you rich. And lots of people got poor, and lots of people got rich. You see, that's just wrong. And that false teaching went through the church, and people were so... I mean, think about their motives. Their motive for giving was that they wanted to be rich too. And that was being promoted by these false teachers, these prosperity teachers. That's not as popular today, but it's still around. That wind of doctrine is still blowing through the church. There are other types of false teachings. I'm not going to get into all of them tonight, but so many things, people barking in the spirit, vomiting in the spirit, laughing in the spirit, all these things were going around the church. And you looked at the Word of God, and you'd have to be insane to believe that what was going on was spiritual, and yet people made a case for, I'm not sure exactly why, except that maybe they just simply wanted it to be true. Well, Paul is exposing the errors of these teachers' ministries. I will do likewise. When I see an error in teaching and something that's being promoted, I'll be the first one to step up and say, hey, listen, God's word says that this is a sin, or God's word does not endorse the type of behavior. And Paul did not hesitate to do likewise, especially with these people that he loved. He challenges his critics with the error of these teachers' ministries. Now, he called them out. Now, sometimes people will say, well, as a pastor, I want to be loving, so I don't want to discourage anybody, and I don't want to, you know, identify anybody as a false teacher. No, if you really love someone, as the theme of this book, confrontational love, if you're really going to love somebody, you're going to have to tell them the truth. If you find out somebody's into some of these weird doctrines, you have to sit them down and lovingly tell them that they're weird and wrong and in error. You have to. He called them out as charlatans pretending to be apostles of Christ. He called them out as apostates inspired to deception by Satan himself. That's pretty harsh. And then he called them out as infidels worthy of eternal damnation when he says their end will be what their actions deserve. Did Paul hesitate? Not at all. And so when we see false teachings being promoted that hurt people, all kinds of wacky things, there's sex cults and all these things going on in our world today, and people are being abused and taken advantage of, and, oh, we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. We don't want to, you know, we don't want to say anything. We don't want to be perceived as unloving. No, the truth is vitally important. Amen? He wasn't afraid to love the church in Corinth with the truth. And then in this last section, and this is a powerful section of Scripture, he challenges his critics in the church to contrast his ministry with that of these false teachers. Now, this isn't something Paul would normally do. He's not even comfortable doing it, and he says so. But in order to teach them the difference between the true and the false, he's able to look at his own life and his own testimony and his own ministry and say, okay, look at my life, the way I am, and compare it to the way that they are. And in so doing, he feels it's foolish to do this because it's not his way of thinking. But to reach these people with the truth, he has to spiritually slap them around a little bit so that they'll understand that they are deceived, that they're buying into error. And to do that, he has to look into his own life in order to be a good testimony, in order to overshadow their bad testimony, to expose them for who they are. So that's where he's coming from when he says in verse 16, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In other words, I'm not a fool, but I'm going to act foolish right now, the way that these false teachers act foolish, in order to show you the truth. He says, in this self-confident boasting, I am not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools, since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you, or exploits you, or takes advantage of you, or pushes himself forward, or slaps you in the face. Wow. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. A lot of sarcasm there. What he's saying to them, he's mocking these false teachers by mimicking them in their foolish boasting. He refused to be considered a fool by his critics simply because he didn't boast. But he was willing to boast as a fool to gain their attention and prove their foolishness. So he goes through this sort of play acting almost to make it abundantly clear that it was foolish to boast as these teachers did. They didn't speak as the Lord would, but rather as fools. They were the ones speaking as the world would and not him, though they were accusing him of being worldly. And here he sarcastically chides his critics for accepting these false teachers, mocking their professed superior wisdom as foolishness. We mentioned this in our study in 1 Corinthians. The Corinthians considered themselves very wise. They looked in the mirror and saw themselves as enlightened. And so when he speaks to them in this way, and again, he has a relationship with them such that he can speak to them in this way. But he says, you gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. There is a lot of sarcasm there. There's a lot of mocking there to wake them up to the truth. Here we know that they were the kinds of people that should have known better. Have you ever known someone who should have known better but didn't do better? You knew they knew better, but they still fell prey to something they shouldn't have fallen prey to. He exposes their willingness to subject themselves to abuse. Apparently, some of these false teachers were physically abusive with them and exploiting them. These teachers blatantly took advantage of the people for selfish gain. And they were considered, these false teachers were considered strong because of their physical harshness. Now, I have heard stories of pastors that and leaders that have been abusive. I have heard stories and read articles about people that have manipulated people and taken advantage of people. And how many stories have we read, Pastor Joe, about people that come up with Ponzi schemes and pyramid schemes and, you know, get the whole church involved and they're all going to get wealthy and, you know, then someone suddenly runs away with all the money. I mean, that happens all the time. In fact, I would go so far as to say there are even times where well-meaning pastors and leaders will introduce some type of financial scheme or investment scheme thinking they're going to help people, and they end up hurting people. Sometimes it just happens because they don't know what they're doing. In fact, I remember a story a number of years ago of someone who got involved in some type of multi-level marketing scheme, got the whole church involved. And even if they made money, there's nothing to justify doing that. That's not what we're called to do. And Paul makes this so clear, and I wish that we would realize this, that many leaders, many church leaders abuse people and exploit them. And Paul would deal with them the way that I think we should deal with them. They're false teachers. Maybe what they're teaching is correct. Everything else in the Bible, maybe all their biblical teaching and theology is correct. But what they're doing in terms of taking advantage of people makes them false teachers. It makes them false apostles. It makes them charlatans because their motives are wrong. Even if all of their Bible teaching is correct, their motives are wrong. And we see far too much of this. Now, he facetiously concedes that compared to these scoundrels, he was, quote unquote, shamefully weak. I like the way he says it. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. That is, oh, we're weak. We're so weak. We're too weak to take advantage of you. We're too weak to harm you or to slap you. We're too weak to hurt you. You want somebody who's strong? Because they said Paul was weak and these other teachers were strong. That's what these strong teachers are doing to you. They're hurting you. And then he purposely defends his own ministry in order to open their eyes to the truth. Now, Paul, there's no other example in Scripture where Paul speaks like this. And I think because of the personal relationship he had with them, he was able to do this, and God allowed him to do this. But I'm pretty sure that Paul was not happy that he had to resort to this type of speaking. But because they were mocking Paul and saying things about him, oh, he's weak, he can't speak, he doesn't know what he's talking about, he was forced to take out in front of everybody his credentials. You know, some people, when you go to their office, you'll see like all the diplomas from all the Ivy League schools, you know, and it's meant to impress or maybe comfort you that maybe they know what they're talking about, especially if you're going to a financial advisor or maybe a doctor or a dentist. You kind of feel a little bit better sometimes when you see those diplomas. But, you know, that's what Paul is doing. He's kind of taking out his credentials and saying, look, here's what I have to say to you. In the latter part of verse 21, he has to defend his pedigree as a Jew because these Jews that came in there were mocking him when he says, what anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. You see, by dealing with it like this, he's looking at his critics and saying, they're boasting about being all of these things. Hey, I'm like this too. I mean, this is who I am. I just don't walk in here and talk about it and brag and boast. He defends his pedigree as a Jew. He certainly had a strong testimony worth mentioning if he desires to impress. These false teachers boasted about being Hebraic Jews as opposed to Grecian Jews. Let me explain. Hebraic Jews lived within the Hebrew culture, spoke Hebrew, studied Hebrew. They lived as Hebrews. There were Jews that lived in Grecian cities that didn't live like Hebraic Jews. They were Grecian Jews or Hellenistic Jews. And they lived sort of in two cultures. They were a little bit more worldly. Apparently, I gather from Paul's defense here that they accused Paul of being a Grecian Jew because he was living among Greeks and ministering to Greeks. And they said, well, we're Hebraic Jews. We're Jews among Jews. We're the Jews of Jews. And Paul says, I'm a Hebraic Jew. And he was. He grew up in a Grecian city, but he was a Hebraic Jew. He studied under the teacher Gamaliel. He was a student of the Torah. And he spoke Hebrew, and he was all the things they claimed to be, and none of the things they said he was. Probably Pharisaic legalists that criticized Paul's teachings on the gospel of grace. And then in verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Paul just lets loose. Paul shares his testimony of how much he's suffered to do what it is he's called to do. And he doesn't hold anything back. He defends his experience as a servant of Christ. He had suffered far more for the gospel than these politically correct legalists. They hadn't suffered at all. He had been arrested and beaten by the Jews 5 times, by the Romans 3 times. When it says 40 minus one, they used to have a three-cord whip that they would whip you with. And, you know, the idea was that it was 40 minus one, you know, because of 3, 3, 3 every time he got hit. And he was beaten many times. His ministry included hard work, persecution, danger, and personal sacrifice. And they're criticizing him for not taking any honorariums, for not boasting, for not acting the way that these fools would act. I can see Paul is really heartbroken as a father to these people. And then he defends his concern for the churches. This is another thing. All of the physical struggles he went through probably paled in comparison to the anxiety and the emotional and mental torment of being responsible for churches like this. Now, I don't know about you, but if you were to say, we're going to be working all day from sunrise to sunset, going to be doing a project, you're probably going to be exhausted when you're done, that doesn't frighten me because I know I'm going to sleep like a baby. But the stress of responsibility and having to deal with people problems and having to deal with issues, serious issues, emotional problems, things that people have to go through, that will keep me up all night. The stress and the anxiety of dealing with people problems is so much more significant than hard work or any of the things that Paul shared already. And that's why he goes on in verse 28 to say, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak? Remember, they were saying he was weak, right? Who is weak? And I do not feel weak. Who is led into sin? And I do not feel inwardly burn. That is, of course, he felt weakness in these circumstances. Of course, he was tempted, as anyone was or would be. He constantly carried the weight of responsibility for all the Gentile churches, and everyone hated him for it. And he was well acquainted with severe pressure, stress, weakness, and temptation. Okay, does anyone want Paul's job? Is this a job description that sounds like something you want to volunteer to do? You know what's amazing to me? How many people think that being in a leadership position as a pastor or an assistant pastor or a ministry leader is somehow this glamorous, sought-after position that somehow, oh, if I just had that, life would be grand. Any one of our leaders here know. Anyone serving here knows. Pretty much everyone here knows that the minute you step up to be used by God, your experience is going to be more like this than whatever someone might imagine it to be. I've often said this, and I'm glad it's not true, but I've often said that if I knew then what I know now, I never would have gotten involved in ministry. My flesh would have never allowed it. But you know something? I'm glad that my spirit persevered. Because like Paul, I would rather be where God has called me to be, even with all the things we have to deal with in ministry, all the criticism, all the things. And I don't deal with a lot of this, but I have over the years. You know, it's amazing. Joe and I talk about this all the time. How, like, you know, he published an article one time, right, Pastor Joe? And, you know, he was really happy with himself. These are your words, not mine. And he was talking about, oh, how happy was he published this article many years ago. And as soon as he put the article out there, like, the demons came out of the woodwork to criticize him. And, you know, he's not even a Christian, and he's a horrible person. And it's amazing. Once you put yourself out there, once you go public, once you say something online or on the radio or publish it, it's amazing the criticism you invite. That's why I say, you know what? I don't need to be a nationally known figure. I don't need to publish a book and have people know my name or be on the radio. No good can come from that, unless, of course, the Lord calls those things into being. No good can come from that, because I know what those things bring. They bring this, all that Paul experienced. So forgive me if I'm not interested in being the target of abuse, but I would rather just be faithful to the things that God has called me to be and not seek any kind of fame, fortune, or popularity, or notoriety. Because you know what? Paul had all of that, and look what he experienced. Did you like that list? Does anyone want to sign up for that? I don't want to sign up for not even one of those things, let alone all of them. So Paul has shared his heart. And again, severe pressure, stress, weakness, temptation, these are the things that any leader deals with, but especially an apostle like Paul. Peter dealt with it, John dealt with it, all the apostles, Jesus dealt with it. He dealt with temptation, but of course he was strong in the face of temptation. He didn't sin. But if you look at this list and you understand Paul's heart, one thing should be abundantly clear. Paul did not do this for Paul. Paul did not do this for himself. He wasn't selfishly motivated. He was motivated by the grace of God and the love of people. And here's why I say this. If you're going to serve Christ, you better be motivated by the love of God, the grace of God, and the love you have for people. Because if you're not, you're going to burn out real quick. I mean, any parent knows that the first time your kid turns and says, I hate you, you better really love that kid or that kid's going to be in trouble, right? Because that's what children will do. They'll disappoint you. They'll hurt you the way that his children, his spiritual children, hurt him. But you love them anyway because you love them. They're not earning that love. They have that love. And that's what Paul's saying. And by saying that, he makes it clear. He's a man with God's heart for God's church. So finally, in verse 30, If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. This is where he turns it around now. You think, oh, Paul didn't want to boast. He says it's not good to boast, but then he boasts only to make the point that if you're going to boast about anything, boast in the Lord and boast about your weakness. He says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. And then he shares the testimony of his glorious call into ministry. In Damascus, this is right after he got saved. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. In other words, I was called in the ministry, and the very first thing I had to do is sneak out like a thief, sneak out like a criminal. And his life of weakness began on that day. He was strong in himself until God called him into ministry. And when he was called into ministry, he became incredibly weak, but incredibly strong. So he purposely boasts about his weakness. Why? To contrast himself with these deceitful men. He had truly learned much more in his insufficiency than in his self-sufficiency. By the way, his name was Saul of Tarsus. Saul means great. It does. It means grand. It means great. You know what Paul means? Little. I often think that he took that name for a reason. Some people say he was short. Well, it's not the worst thing it could be. But I think it was more about not his height, but about his understanding that in God's eyes, he was nothing. But in God's strength, he had all the divine authority and power that God wanted to give him and use him for. He is perfectly willing to speak about those experiences that severely humbled him. He preached powerfully in Damascus as a newly converted Pharisee from the Sanhedrin, but was unceremoniously forced to escape his very first place of ministry, as I said, as a common criminal. We'll pick it up next week. Paul will go on to talk about how God used those humbling experiences in his life to make him strong. That'll be, I guess, part three. But for this evening, understand this. Boast in the Lord, yes. Praise God for the things he's doing in and through your life. But understand that in your weakness, God is glorified because it's not about you. And don't promote yourself. It's not about you. It's about Christ. Paul went to great lengths to share all that information, essentially to make this one central point, and it's this. We are nothing apart from him. We are nothing apart from him. And anyone that promotes themselves isn't working in concert with the Holy Spirit. They very well may be false apostles and false teachers because self-promotion is unbecoming a servant of God. Let's close in prayer as we opened. Oh, Lord, it's in our nature and in our flesh to seek self-aggrandizement, to seek a name for ourselves, to be recognized, to have title and position and notoriety, and to be thought well of. And yet Paul has made it abundantly clear in this chapter in 2 Corinthians, in his letter to this church. He's made it abundantly clear that this is not who we are called to be. Lord, help us to serve you faithfully, and if no one ever knows who we are, and if we never write a book, or they never make a movie about our life, or we're never, quote-unquote, paid extremely well for what we do, or not appreciated in the way that maybe we think we should be. Lord, may we always look to you and know that our reward is in you and is in heaven and is kept for an eternity for us. That this isn't why we're here. We're not here to receive earthly applause. If we are, then we've already received our reward. But we're here to please you and to love others, to please you and to love others, to be motivated by your grace and your love for us, and the love that you put in our hearts and place in our hearts for others. Correct our heart. course correct us. Make sure that as we minister in the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit according to your will. And for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.